This morning, I'm looking at God's faithfulness, and therefore we can trust Him regarding the Word. Last night, we looked at the aspect that we can really trust Him for our life. And I realized that the message last night was a heavy one. There were a lot of heavy things communicated and said. And I always feel a little nervous, to be honest with you, when I give a message like that, because I know that oftentimes you can use the Word and it becomes a hammer and it becomes a club. And I trust that the Spirit of God, in the process of ministering to your own heart last night, yet in that very same process, that it was not a club, because God is not out to crush us, and He's not out to destroy us, but yet He is out to change our lives. And somehow or other, if you could allow the Spirit of God to take those difficult things last night and allow Him to graciously build them into your life, that was the intent. And I think it was God's intent. And this morning, we would like to finish out with the idea that not only can you trust His Word, and not only can you trust Him for your life, but you can also trust Him for people. That God has very uniquely, according to Matthew chapter 13, sown you as the children of the kingdom, divinely placing you in the place where you are now living for a very special purpose. And that very special purpose is that you can impact your college campus, that you can impact that community, be that whatever, but wherever you are, that you can impact it for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the Great Commission. And what I would like to consider with you this morning is the aspect of God's desire to give you people, but along the lines of the development of a vision. The development of a vision. And firstly, I'd like for us to consider the idea of the importance of vision and what God says in His holy word. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, we read, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Where there is no vision, the people perish. And I think that there is within that verse of Scripture two broad implications from the standpoint of the importance of the development of a vision. First of all, the importance of a vision is so that people will not perish. So that people will not perish. And it says that without vision, people will perish. But secondarily, it is so that people can see clearly. You know, in Mark chapter 8, the story of the blind man there. Let me refresh our memory here. In Mark chapter 8, verse 22, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking." Well, obviously, he had a vision problem. He had an eyesight problem. He looked out and he saw a man, but he didn't see people. He saw trees. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Well, that's the other importance relating to vision. Because, gang, really at the bottom line, vision is very simply viewing things from God's eyes. having that unique ability to see from God's point of view. Putting on, as it were, spiritual glasses. And God communicates that without vision, the people will perish. Well, how is this vision imparted? The impartation of a vision. I believe that there are three simple questions that we can ask ourselves in order to have a vision imparted into us, and that we need to understand the answer to these three questions. The first question is, how does God view the world? What is God's view of the world? Well, very simply, God's view of the world is found in the book of Romans, chapter 3. It is found in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. And it is found in the 61st verse, chapter of Isaiah. And very simply, it's this. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. And of course, your verse that you've memorized from day one in terms of the gospel message from this, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And men and women, God's view of the world this morning is that we are living in a dying world. We are living in a world that God views as lost and on their way to hell. And they are moving very, very rapidly toward that end. Well, the second question then that we need to consider in terms of having our vision, a vision imparted, is what is God's solution to the problem? What is God's solution to the problem? Well, and we all know, according to John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what his solution is. His solution was the sending of his dear blessed Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross that men and women might have that unique privilege of coming out of their lostness, coming out of their darkness, into a saving relationship with God the Father Almighty. That's his solution. However, there's a third question we need to ask. And that is simply, what is God's method to get this solution into our hands? And to get it into the practical work stream and lifeline of the Christian world? And of course, the answer to that is God's method is, was, is, and always will be people. Men, women. And you might say, well, who? Who would fall into that category? And I'm looking at the category. It's you. God's method is people. God's method, man. God's method, women. In order to get his message across to the world, God's method has always been people. Now, gang, let me just pause here and say that that thought is a very profound thought. Because just think with me just for a moment. Here we are, we're talking about the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, the All-Sovereign One. With that in mind, we could conclude several things. One of the things we could conclude is that God could accomplish His purposes any way that He so desired. Isn't that right? Man, you know, he could come and choose any method to solve this problem. You know, he can make rocks talk. He can make trees start walking and talking. He can make stars fall out of the sky and come to earth and become, you know, whatever. He can make dogs talk. He can make cows roar around and share his gospel. He could have done anything. He so chose. That's right. But he has chosen you, and he has chosen me, to resolve the problem of the lostness of man and to share the solution, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. He has chosen to use people. Well, so we're right into the third point and the final, and this is the one I want to spend some time on this morning, and that is the implementation of this vision. And we implement it by the utilization of people. God's method has always been people. When God wanted to start the world, what did he do? He formed a man. I was sharing in my workshop yesterday, even at that point, God, in his sovereign power, could have spoken into existence 4 billion adults. He could have done that. 4 million, 1,000. But he chose to start the human race by creating one man. And then very uniquely bringing that one woman into his life. And then giving them the command, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And we are the result of that. Directly and indirectly, we here today, physically, were the result of Genesis chapter 9. So God has always started. Spiritually, he starts with a Moses. He starts with an Abraham. He starts with a David. He starts with a Joshua. He starts with a John the Baptist. He starts, yea, even with a Jesus. He starts with a Peter. He starts with a Jim. He starts with a Mary. He starts with an Anne. He starts with a Nancy. He starts with a Tom, a Bob, a Don. His program always starts, gang, at the bottom line, with a person. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, we read these words. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Isaiah 60:22, a little one shall become 1,000, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his day. God's solution, God's method is people. And you're the people that God this morning wants to touch and impart this vision of spiritual multiplication, of making your life impact the entire world as a result of who you become in your relationship with the living God. Gang, God wants to use you today. And for the years that you live on earth, God's desire is that you become molded and formed after the image of Jesus Christ, in order that you can become that little one that will literally become 1,000 and will impact, yea, even nations for the kingdom of God here on earth. But the question is this morning, what type of people will you have to become in order to be utilized by God? What kind of people will you have to become? What kind of a people will I have to be for the living God's hand to come down upon my life and use me until Jesus calls me home in this tremendous responsibility of getting his message out? And in order to answer that, I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. And let us look at one of those people one of those persons that God very uniquely touched and called to Himself and made a tremendous impact in his generation for the cause of Christ, and that was the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting, in 2 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul made mention that I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And 2 Timothy was one of the latter books that Paul wrote. So this was near the end of his life. And he was near the end of his life. He was getting ready to be called home. And the Apostle Paul in that context said, I have fought a good fight. Man, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What enabled the Apostle Paul to say that? What qualities did the Apostle Paul have in his life throughout his walk with the Lord that enabled him to fight that good fight, that enabled him to finish the course, that enabled him to implement and impart this vision that God laid on his heart? What qualities did the Apostle Paul have? Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to thank this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Christ, Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Jump then, and let's pick it up in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And I would like for us to see the Apostle Paul in three lights, or three pictures this morning, gang, in Philippians chapter 1. I'd like for us to see the Apostle Paul, the servant. I'd like for us to see the Apostle Paul, the saint. And I'd like to see the Apostle Paul as the soldier. The Apostle Paul as a servant. Verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Gang, what is a servant? I mean, if you had to define a servant of Jesus Christ in the scriptural context, Just very simply, what would it be? And I know our minds would be racing, and we usually fall into the category of saying, well, a servant does this, and a servant does this, and the servant does that. He, you know, he sees things before other people, and he sees the book to be picked up, and he sees the trash basket to be dumped, or holding a chair out for a lady, or opening the door. And all of this is true. Those all are things that servants do. But I was motivated when I went through Philippians here, preparing for this, that I'm not sure that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he was writing here. And I'm not sure that is the biblical concept or content from the standpoint of when it talks about James the servant and Paul the servant and John the Baptist the servant. And what I tried to do on each of these, the servant, the saint, the soldier, is to narrow it down to the very bottom line issue and what would a servant be. And I believe it is this, that a servant is people conscious or people oriented. And you pick up the heart of Paul in this first chapter, don't you? The servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints and blah, 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 blah. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He was you oriented. Always in every prayer of mine for you. For your fellowship from the first day until now. Being confident that God has begun this work in you. Even if it is meet for me to think this of you all. Then later on, he picks it up again. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. For you, and for your furtherance. And it becomes very obvious, isn't it? Doesn't it? When you read through the first chapter of Philippians, that you pick up the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, and he was a servant. Because he was people-oriented. He was people-conscious. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. All gang, this morning, as you examine your own heart, are you people-conscious? Are you people-oriented? The first priority from the standpoint of your ministry priority, is it people? Are you concerned with the needs of people? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, oh, my dearly beloved, my joy, I'm interested in you, you, and it's you, 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 you. And so often, we fall into that subtle trap, don't we, of being so me-conscious and so I-conscious. How will it work out for me and my needs? You pick up the same heartbeat going through the Gospels, don't you, with our Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful story in terms of the last prayer that the Savior prayed, John 17. Tremendous prayer of what the heartbeat of Jesus Christ was. And in that short chapter in John 17, over 42 times the Lord Jesus Christ makes mention of the man, the people that God placed in his care. Oh, he was concerned with for his men. He was people conscious. He was totally people oriented. The Apostle Paul, again in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Well, gang, in order that you can examine your own heart this morning regarding that, let me ask you five questions. Are people more important to you this morning than things? You know, the things that we talked about last night. Whatever the things are for you, and they're different for each of us. But the question, are people more important to you than things? Secondly, Are people more important than your personal reputation? See, I have found that as you get involved with people deeply and intimately, oftentimes your reputation comes up for grab. You're misunderstood on some issues. And the enemy works overtime, it seems. And your reputation many times is in question. Jesus Christ himself had that very problem. How important is your personal reputation as it relates to people? Thirdly, do you see people as individuals? In other words, do you see people as individuals when you look out over a crowd, or are they just the mooing herd? Or are they people individually and uniquely created by God with unique needs? Fourthly, and this can be so subtle. Are people merely a means to help you accomplish your end? Boy, that can be a subtlety in the ministry. Are people merely a means to help you accomplish your end? And lastly, do you relate to people for what you can gain from the relationship or what benefits them? Now, gang, as you think through and pray through those questions, I believe that the Spirit of God will allow you to answer the question, are you people-oriented or are you people-conscious? Paul the Saint. Again, the bottom line issue of being a servant is that he's people conscious. Well, how would you define a saint? And for me, as I prayed and thought through it and tried to understand the chapter and what the context and content was, the bottom line issue, I simply put that a saint is one who has his private life controlled. A saint is one who has his private life controlled. Well, where do you get that from this chapter? Well, in verse 27, here the Apostle Paul is, he's pouring out his heart. Boy, he wants to come to see these people. He wants to come and co-labor with them, minister to them. But in verse 27, he says this, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, if I could put that in some Lanierisms, I think this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, he's saying, look, Rex, old Buzzard, he's giving you the hot word, okay? And Buzzard says, now, Rex, listen, brother, I'm going to try to come and see you this month. Not this month, the following month for sure. But man, if I don't make it, when I hear of your young bod down at whatever that school is in Maryville, I forget it. Boy, let me only hear that you are living your life just as if I was living in your back pocket. I think that's what Paul is saying. You see, because the issue in terms of whether or not you have your private life controlled is what motivates you to live the Christian life the way you do. Is your basic motivation one of man-pleasing? Or is your basic motivation one of pleasing God? That's the issue. I understand one of the prayers that Dawson Trotman, and Jake, you might correct me if I'm wrong on this, you knew Dawson, but I think at least one of the war stories I've heard of Dawson, one of the early prayers that Dawson used to plead before the Lord is, God, bring us in touch with some men and women who will live their life before you as they will live their life before me. You get the point there? You see, the point is, men and women, that you and I will live our Christian life in terms of our private life before the living God and do things before the eyes of the living God that we would never dream of doing before our Christian friends. That's right. That is right. You will do things in your mind and you will do things in action before the living God who is in the heavens, who sees all, who hears all, that you would not dream of doing before Rex, before Jim, before me, before your friends, in terms of your Christian friends. And that is what I'm talking about in terms of your basic motivation. That is what I'm talking about in terms of, is your private life controlled? Are you committed to living your life before God as you live your life before the people that you've been fellowshipping with this weekend at this conference? I can remember as a young Christian, coming out of just kind of a nominal Christian background, I really wasn't turned on for the Lord that much, even though I was a Christian. And one of the bad habits that I fell into as a young guy was spending a lot of time at the magazine racks looking over Playboy magazine. That was kind of the big issue back in the dark ages. That was the only thing. You know, today it's just flooded. But back in the dark ages when I was growing up, Playboy was about the only one working. And I can remember an incident, and as I was praying and preparing this, the Lord reminded me of this, that happened to me as a young kid. I had just jumped on my bike and I had gone down to the local Lone Star Ice Station in San Antonio, and I walked in, I got a cold drink, and of course my motivation for being there is I wanted to head for the magazine rack. Well, you know how that goes. You know you're already guilty, right? And so you kind of look around, you know, you want to make sure that no one there that knows you, you know, and I was well known in the neighborhood, and so I kind of, you know, bought the drink and hee-hawed around fiddling with buying candy, you know, looking around. Finally, I gradually walk over to the magazine rack. Well, you never just go right in and just pick up Playboy, right? I mean, that's not cool. So you kind of go and you thumb through Newsweek and still you're looking around, you know, and then you thumb through Sports Illustrated and this kind of thing. And then, you know, you're pretty safe. So then you get to the deal and you're thumbing through Playboy. So I'm standing here, you know, floating through Playboy and looking at the centerfold, you know, and so forth. And all of a sudden, and you've been in this situation probably, you know that you know someone's just staring at you. You know, you just kind of feel their presence. Well, I knew that. I just felt it. And, you know, I didn't, you know, here I was, man, I was caught with the goods, and I just didn't want to turn around, you know, like an idiot. And so, I was very cautious, and I just kind of dropped my eye, and I could see two pairs of feet, two black shoes, so I knew it was a man because I saw the trousers, and I said, oh, no, who is this? You know, and I didn't know who it was. So here I am, you know, and I kind of fold Playboy, and I was just getting ready to put it up, and I just kind of turned around, and I looked, and I'm telling you, my teeth could have dropped out. Guess who was there? Pardon? The minister. Alamo Heights Baptist Church minister. Good grief. My pastor. Now, what do you do in that situation? You know, hi, preach. You know. Good grief. Oh, mercy. Terrible. Now, gang, the thing that sickens my heart when I think about that is that I did not give a rip what God thought. God was in heaven. And he was looking down upon my shoulder. He was looking down with both eyes and he saw me. And yet, I was more concerned with preach than I was God. I can remember coming into the Navigators having the same similar motivation problem in terms of, am I going to please man or am I going to please God? I was ministering at Eglin Air Force Base, my first contact staff experience. And in those years, it was just kind of normal procedure that Skip Gray and Ron York would come down frequently and visit us and minister to us. They'd always come in the house, stay with us. And usually, somewhere during the course of their stay, you know, they would usually go in the back bedroom for prayer and strategy talk and so forth, and probably talking about Lanier and what an idiot he was and so forth. But be that as it may, I frequently caught myself in the living room then, kind of, you know, killing time waiting for them. And the thing I used to do is I used to always have my Bible and my verse card out right on the table, right next to me. And then here was my routine. You know, I would always be reading the Bible, obviously, you know, when they were present and, you know, being spiritual and doing the things I knew that a Navigator staff should do, or any Christian, you know, that wanted to grow. But then when they hit the bedroom, then I would get out my Sports Illustrated and magazine. I'd get on with the big things, you know, in life and so forth. And then here, you know, I'd be reading the sports magazine, reading about this and that. And then I'd hear the door open, you know, and I'd get out my verse and start. Now, you guys probably never have that problem. It was a problem with me. But what is the basic problem there, gang? See, I did not have my private life controlled from the standpoint of my basic motivations. My basic motivations. And God had to deal with that. And if you and I are going to be utilized for God in terms of imparting this vision, we not only have to commit ourselves to being a servant and being totally people conscious and totally people oriented, but we must also come to grips with our basic motivations of life and have our private life controlled and be far more concerned with our life that we live before God than before man. We should pattern our life. Whether we are alone in our bedroom, whether we are alone in our thoughts, whether we are alone out in the field, or whether we are with 150, 200 students like we are this weekend, our lifestyle should not change. And Charlie Rich's famous song, Behind Closed Doors, you know, it communicates this very thing that I'm trying to communicate, that your life should be leveled out, irrespective. If you're in the crowd before Christians, or if you are alone before God in your actions and in your thought life, gang, you must come to grips with your private life and control the thing that basically and fundamentally motivates you as a Christian. You must do it. Well, some questions that might help you get a grip in terms of where you stand on this issue. Number one, is it easy for you to rationalize sin away? Is it easy? And I would submit, gang, for your consideration this morning, that if it is easy for you to rationalize sin away, more than likely you need to deal with this thing of having your private life controlled. Secondly, do you have a besetting sin that just hangs on and hangs on and hangs on? If so, you probably have to deal with this issue of your private life. Thirdly, have you come to a place in your Christian life that you've kind of leveled, plateaued out? If you have, I would also submit for your consideration that you possibly have a problem with your private life or basic motivations. If you've leveled out as a Christian and you've plateaued out, you probably need to deal with the basic issue of your private life in control as it relates to your basic motivations. And then lastly, would you rather be in the closet or in the limelight? The idea there, would you rather just simply be in Matthew 6, you know, put yourself in the closet, pray, just relate to God? Or would you rather be in the limelight before people? There's a story of a famous king in the Old Testament, King David. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we have God laying his hand on King David. As I've studied the life of King David and thought and prayed about it much, I have concluded at least that probably the basic reason that God touched his life and called him was because he was a man who had his private life controlled. He was leveled out and he was the same man before God as before man in those early days, because God knew his heart. And his heart, Acts says, he was a man that had a heart after the very heart of God. God was his motivating force, not men. And yet, the tragic thing about that story is that we jump from 1 Samuel 16 all the way over to 2 Samuel 11. And we find that the thing that got David was that he got comfortable and careless as it relates to his private life. In 2 Samuel 11, the very first verse, it talks about that in this period of time, it was the time for kings to go forth in battle. But David carelessly tarried behind. Well, what happened? Well, he fell into sin. And there were five implications of that sin, results of that sin. Firstly, his sin angered God. Secondly, there was a promise that the sword would never depart from his family. Thirdly, his own family turned against David. Fourthly, his wives went out and did the very sin that David himself committed with many men. And fifthly, he lost his child, the child that was born as a result of his sin. Five results, five consequences of a man that started well. In fact, the reason that God touched his life was because he had his life, private life, his basic motivations in control. And yet he got careless, and he paid dearly for it. Well, the Apostle Paul, as a soldier, and moving very quickly, in the last two verses, it gives the idea of the soldier from the standpoint of it brings into the emphasis that we really are, brethren, in a spiritual warfare. So, how would you describe a soldier? Well, a soldier, at the bottom line, is one who perseveres continually. A servant is people conscious. A saint, private life controlled. A soldier perseveres continually. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Again, the exhortation is to persevere, to endure, to keep on keeping on. And let us not be weary in well-doing. And gang, this morning, you can get weary in well-doing. You go out on campus day after day, week after week, and you beat your heads on door, and you share the gospel, and you're doing the good thing, and yet you have very little to show for it. You do not have people falling over their heads coming to Christ. And you get weary. You're in this Word, and you read it, and every morning you wake up, and you get into this Word, and all of a sudden this Word becomes as dry as leather, and you become weary in well-doing. And I know I've experienced that. And the exhortation here is, brethren, do not faint in well-doing. In due season, you'll reap. Endure, persevere. And then we read the classic, boy, and the one that just tears my heart up. When I look at myself and I get down in the dumps and so forth, and man, I'm enduring and persevering and all of the rest, then the Lord reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. Oh, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Gang, this morning, do you think Jesus Christ enjoyed the cross? He endured the cross. He endured the cross for you and for me. He endured it. And our plea this morning is in the Apostle Paul, and looking at him as a soldier, is that we endure and that we persevere. And let me just close by telling you two stories. Several years ago, I was visiting one of our summer training programs down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. That's just north of Miami. And we used to take over this motel right on the beach, and we'd bring in our collegiates and spend the summer. They'd go out and get jobs, and then we'd do beach evangelism and honk around with the Philistines. And during this particular visit, I was cooling my heels, and I was in the motel room, you know, and enjoying the air conditioning and just resting. And I kind of got convicted, you know, here I was, you know, Joe Navigator rep, and I was supposed to be setting the pace and all this stuff, you know, and here I am cooling my heels in my room and enjoying life. And I had just spoken, it was kind of like Ron yesterday, I had just spoken that morning on discipline and all kind of stuff, and I used the same illustration of running and so forth and hung myself again. And but the Lord convicted me this time, and fortunately I had my jogs that time, Ron. So here I am, I put on my shoes and my shorts and go roaring down the beach. Highway 1, which runs north and south all the way from Key West upwards, north states, runs right next to the beach. And, oh, it was hot. It was in the middle of July, and I don't know if you've ever been to Florida, but it gets hot and sticky and humid. And here I am, I'm jogging, and I had a preconceived idea of where I was going in terms of that mark, and then I would turn about and come back. And, oh, I was running, and the further I ran, you know, the harder it became. And I was hurting inside. My legs started to cramp, and my stomach starting to ache. And here I am running kind of next to the beach, and I see these cutie pies, you know, roaring around in their bikinis, sunbathing, Joe Hairy Legs chasing them. And so, you know, here I am, looking and saying to myself, Lanier, you've got to be an idiot. You know, out here running and struggling, sweating and dying. Man, just, you know, go over there and jump in the water and enjoy life. But I couldn't do that, and so I charged down the highway and the beach. And finally, I get to my destination, and I turned around, making it back to the motel. And I started running. I looked up just to get kind of a landmark of where I was heading. And, man alive, I couldn't believe how far that hotel was. I mean, it must have been 10 miles, you know, up the highway. And I said, Lanier, you're never going to make it, friend. And, boy, and again, you know, I just started aching, cramping up, and never make it. And then all of a sudden, something happened. I don't know why I did or whatever, but I just kind of dropped my head and just kind of started looking at the pavement, and it was just kind of the idea. And then all of a sudden the thought, well, you know, let me just kind of think, and let me just kind of approach running mentally of just taking one step at a time. And, you know, I started concentrating, kind of thinking, well, you know, running, it's just kind of one step at a time. And so I just kind of kept my head down, and just periodically I'd glance up, but essentially I just kept my head just kind of on the road right in front of me. And all of a sudden, man, it just was like that, it seemed. I looked up, and man, I was there. And I'd made it. Well, the Lord gave me a thought. He said, Don, he said, that's the key to persevering in the Christian life. He said, that really is. And then all of a sudden, my mind was flooded where the Scripture tells me to give no thought on tomorrow. Hey, that's a good idea. Don't worry about tomorrow. Because why? Well, Fats, you don't know if tomorrow's coming or not. Why worry about something you don't even know is going to come to pass? The other thing is, and so often, you know, I worry about, I blew it yesterday. Man, I can think of 9 billion things. I blew it yesterday. Well, you can't change that. Live each day as an end within itself. And it's interesting then that the Bible says, gang, as your days are, so shall your strength be. And man, that was a revolutionary thought to me. And I said, yeah, that works. And brethren, I'm convinced that if we approach the Christian life from the standpoint of persevering and enduring, all of a sudden we'll be roaring down the life, the Christian life. And all of a sudden then, the whistle will blow, God will call us home, and we're floating up to heaven before God, to be with God, and we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And it'll be just like that. And that helped me in terms of getting perspective on what it means to endure and to persevere. I hope that helps you. And just one last story. You've all heard of Winston Churchill. He was a little short, fat guy. And impacted the world. He was a great man. Well, the story goes that Winston Churchill went to the military academy over in England that's comparable to the U.S. military academy here at West Point. And he didn't do that swiftly. surprisingly enough. In fact, he just barely got out of it, finished in the lower part of his class, and yet he became one of the world-renowned statements and orators of all time. So after he had made his impact on the world, they invited Sir Winston Churchill back to speak at the graduating ceremony of one of the classes there at this West Point of England. Now here you can imagine, just, you know, perceive, and I know this is going to be hard to do, but perceive that you're all military academy students over in England, and here I am, short and stocky and fat Winston Churchill. And you can imagine, you know, you're saying that, and man, you're just anticipating this man in terms of all of his eloquence and his orator ability to come up and just lay it on you, boy. And I mean just go on and on and on, minutes and even maybe an hour of stimulating and motivating you to give your life for the cause of Great Britain. And so he gets up and he roars up to the podium, does his typical thank you deals and bows and so forth. And then he pauses, and then he looks out over the crowd, and he says, "Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never give up." And he sat down. Our Father, today, give us the grace and the power of the indwelling Christ to pattern our life after yourself and the Apostle Paul in being a servant of yourself. Being a saint separated and set apart for your work, and being a soldier called to a warfare, a battlefront, for the kingdom's sake. Amen.